Our scripture passage for this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 2, as we read verses 13 through 23. Hear now the word of God. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he lay its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. We have a need today, O God, that only you can provide for. And so would you send your Spirit to enable us to hear, to believe, and to rejoice in your precious Son who is communicated to us in your word today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I have a strange sermon preparation cycle that I go through, and I can give you more information on the strangeness of how I prepare my sermons another time. Ask me at the door, and I will regale you with tales of my strangeness. Just talk to me. You'll find out how strange I am. But sometimes I start off with a sermon, and I think, okay, I know what this sermon's going to be about. And then I end up with a completely different sermon on my hands. And that sort of happened to me this morning. You know, one of the things that comes up here early on in Matthew is this geographical movement of Jesus. First, he's born in the Promised Land, then he goes to Egypt, then he comes back to the Promised Land once the danger has passed. And so, as I prepared this sermon, I thought, well, I will take us on a biblical theological journey from the beginning of Scripture all through the history of Israel, and will bring us up to this moment in the life of Jesus. And it would have been complex, and honestly, it would have been a longer sermon than I like to preach. Now, I did start working on that sermon, but here's what happened. As I was working through the text, the simplicity of the events overtook me, and I had to yield. And so what you're going to hear is something simpler. I just simply want us to look at the three events that take place in the passage. I just want us to look and see what happens. And specifically, I want to orient us around these three things that Matthew tells us Jesus fulfills in Scripture. He just hands me my 3 points. Three things happen here. And so, you know, I plan one kind of sermon. I end up with a far different one this morning. And I think part of the reason that for that is because what happens here is very straightforward. Jesus' family gets warned in a dream about the danger of Herod. So they take a road trip. They go to Egypt. While they are on the run, Herod does something unspeakably wicked to the children in the region around Bethlehem, hoping he will eradicate the Messiah. And then Jesus' family returns to Egypt to live in Nazareth. That's the story. That's the story of what happens here. But even the story has meaning. Even the story, each stage of the story has deeper meaning than that. And so I want us to orient ourselves around these three vignettes, right? These three episodes in Jesus' early life. First, out of Egypt. Second, Rachel weeps. And then third, the Nazarene. All three of these are intended by Matthew to prove to us that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, and he is proven and he is shown to be that from the text of Scripture. And so the first event happens in verses 13 to 15. It's this moment, I'm calling it out of Egypt. In this moment, Joseph gets warned after his son is born, or after the Lord's son is born. He's warned in this dream by the angel that he needs to flee with his family to Egypt because Herod wants to destroy the child. And so Joseph obediently goes. He uproots his family. He flees by night. He departs to Egypt. And when they take the child to Egypt, they stay until Herod dies. And then Matthew adds this important sentence. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." So it's a really simple quotation from the Old Testament, "Out of Egypt, I called my son." And he's quoting from Hosea 11:1, and Matthew is telling us Jesus fulfilled this passage. That's what Matthew does. He quotes it and says, Jesus fulfilled this passage. Let's think about what's going on with Hosea. Let's think about Hosea in the context of when this is written. Hosea writes Hosea 11:1 around 750 B.C., By 750 BC, Israel has split into two kingdoms. They've split into the northern kingdom. They've split into the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom was known as Israel. The southern kingdom was known as Judah. Now, by this point, the northern kingdom is still standing. Assyria hasn't crushed them yet. They've not destroyed the capital yet. And so Hosea is preaching these sermons to the northern kingdom, and he's preaching to them, and he's confronting them with their sin, and he's confronting them with their breach of the covenant. And so when he speaks in Hosea 11:1, "Out of Egypt I called my son," the idea is this: even though they're going to go into exile, eventually there's going to be a restoration. And so to make the argument to prove that there's going to be restoration, he points to the past. And he says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." So there's this incredible tenderness toward Israel in Hosea, right? Times will be hard for you, Israel. Israel, you will be safe, though, because I am your father. I called you out of Egypt. I rescued you from that situation under Pharaoh. And now you can trust me in any situation that I will deliver you. And so Israel is God's son, and Israel is rescued from slavery. That's the context in which it's written. And now here, Matthew quotes this passage in a way that we may not be used to. Because instead of a nation being called out, he says Jesus is that nation. Jesus is that son called out of Egypt. But he has to be sent there in order to be called back. And so that's why these things happen. That's why these things take place, says Matthew. So how is Matthew using this passage? In Hosea's passage, is Hosea's passage about Jesus being sent back to Egypt and then called back? Well, on one level, no. On one level, this is a passage about Israel. But Matthew does something. He sees a parallel between Jesus and Israel here. Because for him, Jesus is Israel. Jesus is following in Israel's footsteps. Jesus is taking their place. And in essence, what is Jesus doing? He is having a do-over to see if he can succeed where Israel failed. Right? Israel was called out of Egypt. Jesus gets called out of Egypt, right? So Matthew is using something that in interpreting the text of Scripture, something we call typology. Typology is when you see an event or you see a ceremony or you see something in the Old Testament that has a parallel with a person or event in the New Testament. And so Matthew is using this moment and he's reading Hosea typologically. And he sees Jesus in that passage. He sees Jesus in this place where Hosea is talking about Israel. So Matthew knows the passage was not originally about Jesus, but he also sees that in a sense it is about Jesus. He sees it's a both and situation. And why does that matter? I want to mention one way that it matters. It helps us to appreciate the coming chapters because things are coming next week. and the next week after, and the next week after, where this is suddenly going to bear some fruit. So I'm laying some groundwork so that next week when we see the baptism of Jesus, and the week after when we see the temptation of Jesus, you're going to see some of these things emerge and come to the surface. You keep seeing the Exodus, in a sense, being reenacted by Jesus in the coming weeks. And as they happen, Jesus succeeds in ways that Israel failed. And you see in here, Jesus fulfills this passage. He is God's son called out of Egypt. And so what's going to happen? Jesus is going to go into the water like Israel did, intentionally identifying himself as he goes through the Jordan River. We will see Jesus lining up with Israel as they're in the wilderness. So Jesus goes into the wilderness. And as they get tested, so Jesus gets tested. And we see that he emerges very differently from the situation than when Israel was tested. Israel did not emerge with shining colors during their testing in the wilderness. And so at every step, what does Jesus do? He succeeds where Israel failed. He is fixing what went wrong. He is showing that God can have a son who can be called out of Egypt and who can keep the law and who can love and obey the Father, because someone has to do it. The covenant of works is still in effect, and nobody has kept it up to this point. Someone has to keep it, or we have no salvation. And this matters for us because you and I, we are lawbreakers. We've broken his law even this week. We all need a Savior. We need a Savior who kept the law. We need a Savior who fulfilled the conditions of the covenant that would, could, and never would. And so Matthew is giving us a full and deep picture of a Savior who never fails, even though we would have if we'd been in the same position. And so that's why it's important that out of Egypt, God called his son. It's the first thing that we see, the first promise that's kept. He has called his son out of Egypt. The second event happens in verses 16 to 18. It's a hard passage. Rachel weeps. This is the massacre of the infants. Herod is afraid. He's angry that the wise men didn't obey his command. He's angry that they didn't report back. And he is now afraid of this child. What has happened that they didn't return? And so he casts a wide net and he kills all the male children in Bethlehem. Or at least he gives the order that all the male children in Bethlehem and the surrounding region be killed who are 2 years younger. It is among the most paranoid and nakedly wicked things in a Bible filled with horrors and injustices. So you think of this book. This is not exactly a PG-rated book, right? This is a book that is filled with horror upon horror. And this ranks right there at the top, doesn't it? Just one of the most evil things. And in a sense, doesn't this one really sort of take the cake, though, amongst the really bad things that people do in the Bible? And then Matthew says something. He reflects upon the murder of these little boys. And he says, this fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. It is a fulfillment, says Matthew, of Jeremiah 31:13. If you go and read Jeremiah 31, one of the things that surprise you is, if you're just thinking about it with reference to this verse, this is a very sad verse. This is a mournful verse. But if you read Jeremiah 31, it is an optimistic chapter. It's a chapter about future days that are going to be great, about how God's people are going to live in a restored land. It's a description of this day when God blesses his people with peace and prosperity. It is this chapter filled with all these glorious wonders, and I encourage you to read it. It's just a beautiful chapter. Sometimes you jump into an Old Testament text and you think, what on earth am I reading here? Jeremiah 31 is not the sort of thing that you feel over your head when you read it. But it's full of all these happy, glorious, joyful truths. And then tucked into all of this wonderful, beautiful good news is this one singular verse about the cost that was paid to get Israel there. The grief that the Babylonian exiles are experiencing. And that's what this verse is. That's what gets quoted here. All of this good news. And in the midst of it, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. Think of it. Think of the situation in Jeremiah 31. You have seen your sons sent out to fight in battle. Those who weren't killed in battle and didn't die a bloody death were carried off to Babylon, where untold things were done to them. You as a people, you as a land, you have lost your security. Your family has been lost. Your future is uncertain. It is terrifying. And so, yes, loud weeping, lamentation, sadness, life as you know it, over. Yes, weeping. It is this poignant reminder that good news is coming, but that costly things have to take place first. There's always pain before the child is born. And see, the context of the good news in Jeremiah 31 is this awful, haunting experience that leaves pain and scars. Why does the text say Rachel is weeping? Who's Rachel? What are they talking about? Why do they choose Rachel as the figure who weeps for these women? Well, according to Genesis 35:19, Rachel was buried on the way to Bethlehem. In fact, she died on the way to the promised land. It makes all the sense in the world that Jeremiah writes her in as the personification of these weeping mothers setting up graves along the road to redemption. And here these mothers are in this passage, and their hearts are broken. And all these little boys, ages 2 and under, just imagine the horror. Let yourself imagine it. The broken little bodies. The future stolen away. The future of Bethlehem stolen away. The possibilities of Bethlehem's future, and all because someone was afraid of what might be coming tomorrow. It takes no great moral imagination to know that the murder of innocent children is a great evil. Zero moral imagination. Rachel weeps because the murder of her children is a horrid, ugly, wretched thing. Let me get just really pointed, right? This is still happening. Only Herod isn't doing it. In many cases, Rachel is doing it herself. And in many cases, mothers who fear the future and fear what it might hold are making the choice to end their life of their own child, even in the land we live in. I mentioned before, infancy has always been the most dangerous time of life for human beings, right? This is still true in the year we live in. I was looking at the statistics. In 2018, the single biggest killer in the United States was heart disease. Sounds kind of mundane to mention, but it is. 659,000 people died from heart disease in 2018. We know all of the scientific and medical know-how to keep children alive through childbirth now, but did you know nearly the same number of babies in the United States were intentionally killed by legal means? We work and we work and we work. Let's end heart disease. Let's end heart disease. Let's see what we can do. Let's run more. Let's exercise more. All these children are intentionally dead. Abortion is as dangerous as the most deadly killer in the United States, and we are intentionally doing it. We are Herod. It is a moral outrage. It is a stink upon our land. Thankfully, I am grateful for this. The number of abortions has steadily been dropping in the United States. 857,000 in the year 2000. Now we're down to 630,000 in 2018. But we should admit that Rachel still weeps. If you care about the children of this land, consider how you might make abortion unthinkable. Either by helping a pregnant mother, you see that you can help her, supporting organizations that are proactive in helping prospective mothers. We need to encourage adoption in this land. Adoption is a Christian thing to do. God adopts children. God takes children who were not his children, and he makes them his children. Our only strategy oftentimes, I think, as Christians has been, let's find ways to make it illegal, and that is certainly an important strategy. But we can be pro-life, and we don't need the government to discourage abortions. We can do things to make abortion unthinkable. We can do things right now to help save infant lives and help terrified and frightened mothers. Oftentimes, these decisions are made out of fear. In a nation that is democratic, citizens have an obligation to pursue good laws, laws against murder, laws against the murder against the unborn included. And I am convinced that they are an important safeguard. And yes, laws against murdering all kinds of people, not just those who are born, those who are unborn, those who are small, those who are defenseless in the womb. But as Christians, we can do more than just seek to make abortion illegal. We can strive to make it unthinkable. We can persuade. We can speak. We can encourage pregnant mothers, especially a single mother who's often vulnerable to the temptation for abortion, that there's help for them. How do we do that? How do we persuade? One of the great miracles of our time has been ultrasound, right? Ultrasound. It persuades women all over the land. They look at their child and they say, "This is my child. I can see his hands. I can see her feet. I can see this child's face." It has a persuasive power because they see that this is their child. We should persuade with everything we have, but we need to help mothers who are scared. We need to help mothers to know that the future is not dark, that it is bright, that we will help them. We need them to know there will be assistance when this child comes into the world, that they will not simply be left out to hang. We should support crisis pregnancy centers. We should try to change minds at all levels of society. Now, have I just said everything we can do? No, I haven't. But I want us as Christians to have a moral imagination that says, what can we possibly do to discourage this so that people want to keep their children and protect their children? Well, here Rachel is, and she is holding her murdered child, and these women collectively grieve for all that they have lost. I want to say two things. First is this: if you've lost a little one, you are not alone. I have shared this before. I remember sharing it with the search committee. I may have even shared it in a sermon at some point in the past. I've told it enough times that I don't remember who I've shared it with anymore. But about 17 years ago, my wife and I lost a pair of twins. They were 20 weeks developed, and we were told by the doctor there was no way for them to survive. Now, I just read a news story about a child who was born at 20 weeks and survived and is now a happy, bouncing little kid. So it's amazing to me that we have medical technology that can take a 20-week child and they can survive without major health problems, miraculously. But our children were born prematurely, and they were so small they could not breathe on their own, and they died. And often when I watch our children playing in the yard or fighting over seats in the car, I wonder what it would have been like if there had been two more children, an older brother and an older sister in our house. It is a deep wound for my wife and I. And I think 17 years ago when it happened, I thought someday this wound will heal. And I don't think that's true. I don't believe now that that is a scar that's going to heal this side of heaven. I think that's a scar we're going to carry all of our lives. We yearn to know this little boy and this little girl, to know what they would have been like, to have our home enriched by their laughs. There's just some hurts that don't go away. And sometimes you do not see the silver lining of a cloud, even though you know the Lord does, and you know the Lord knows what he was doing. Now, I say all of that because I want you to know that if you resonate with the weeping of Rachel, if you resonate with these women, you are not alone. For much of human history, infancy has been deeply, deeply dangerous for a person's life. It was said that the Puritan John Owen and his wife lost 11 children, and only one of their children survived childbirth, and even that child did not live very long. And so this was par for the course for much of human history, the loss of little children. And so if you have lost a child, you have a sister in Rachel, and you have a sisterhood in the women of Bethlehem, right? They weep with you. They weep with you. One of the things you see from that passage in Jeremiah 31 is life is filled with beauty and joy. They're mingled with each other. And sometimes there's great news, and then it gets pierced through with deep pain at the same time. Doesn't the angel tell Mary the good news and then say, and a sword will pierce your very heart? The gospel message, your son is going to be a savior, and a sword will pierce your very heart. Beauty and pain all at once. I felt that when we went hiking a few months ago. We went on this 4-mile hike. It was far more than we were capable of. We really are not fit people, and certainly not for a 4-mile hike up and down hills. But as we were walking, you know, it's this amazing beauty all around us. And at one point, as we're on the trail, and I'm walking, and I'm thinking, what if I had 2 17-year-olds walking in front of me on this trail right now? Why did I think that? It's such a happy moment, but a bittersweetness. Right? Life has got these bitter sweetnesses. There's no answer to that sort of hurt. There's only this promise of God where he says, my strength is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. That's the promise. That's the first group I want to speak to, those of you who have lost a child. But I want to speak to another group, and it's a group that I think they often get lost or forgotten in our moral pronouncements about abortion. And that is those of you who may have lost a child, but it was your choice. I want to speak to you as well. I want you to know that you are not forgotten of the Lord either. I've had women, they came to me later in life, and they were brokenhearted because they made a decision to take their own child's life when they were younger. They decided to have an abortion. And I remember one woman coming to me, and she told me her story, and she told me how she was younger, she was afraid, she couldn't imagine how she could take care of a child, she was in an abusive marriage, she couldn't imagine anything else. And so she made that trip to Planned Parenthood. This would have been back in the 80s. And now here she was, it was 2000, you know, the late 2000s, she's in her 60s. And she said to me, every day I wonder if my baby would be here taking care of me, spending Christmas with me, sharing pictures of my grandkids on Facebook. My family photos are missing my child, and it haunts me because I know that I did this and I have no one else to blame. That is a lifelong scar, self-inflicted scar that you carry. And I remember hearing her tell me this, and the first thing I thought was, she did this 20 years ago, and it stays with her to this day. This is a Christian woman. This is a woman who now trusted in Jesus, who turned her life over to Christ, and yet she's still haunted by her past. Knowing that Christ forgives us when we repent and experiencing that sense of forgiveness are sometimes two very different things. And so I told her what I would tell any of you here who resonate with this woman. I told her, Jesus Christ is a great Savior. If you have done something that fills you with regret or haunts you, if you repent and tell the Lord, I was wrong and I am sorry and I trust in Christ, I want you to know that his grace is sufficient and you are clean. His grace is sufficient. He can wash it away. It's just like the hymn writer says, his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. It is not unforgivable. He will forgive it. Not because the sin is small, but because Jesus Christ is a great Savior. Herod the Terrible. Herod the baby murderer. Herod the trembly and fearful king frightened of a child. That is his legacy. Horror in the midst of so many glorious promises coming true. Just peppered throughout, bittersweet. And yet in the midst of Rachel's weeping, glorious promises that a restoration is coming. And that is indeed what we have before us this morning. We have the coming of Christ. We have the restoration of Israel. How much joy can you have? And it's right here, mingled with pain. The third event is Jesus' residence in Nazareth in verses 19 to 23. Matthew makes this comment. This is really worth some thought. He says, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, here's why I say this is worth some thought. There is no Old Testament text that says anybody will be called a Nazarene. Okay. Let alone Jesus, just no text. So what does Matthew mean? What does Matthew mean when he says that being a Nazarene fulfills the word of the prophets? There are a few possibilities here. I could run through the possibilities. I'm not going to do that. It's sort of like when you go to a restaurant, you really don't want the chef to tell you everything they did. You'd rather be served. So I'm going to serve you, and then later on, you can ask me about what was going on in the kitchen. I think Matthew is using the word Nazarene as a derogatory word. He's using it as a derogatory word for somebody who's despised or insignificant. If you remember the people in the New Testament, they talk this way about people from Nazareth. They treat people from Nazareth like they're dirt bags. Think of the most brazen example. You know, really honestly, like the greatest moment of foot in mouth. Well, there are a lot with Peter, but Nathanael sometimes gets overlooked, right? But you remember Nathanael in John 1:46, he says, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And then later Jesus is like, "Bro, I heard you. I'm from Nazareth," you know? And Nathanael just kind of... it's a great, great moment. But, you know, you get the point, though, the fact that, like, he feels comfortable talking to his friends like this about people from Nazareth, because that's how you talk about people from Nazareth. You know, clearly Jesus is from a despised place. Jesus is from the boonies. He's from the backwater. He's from the place that the movers and shakers, they're not interested in living there. And I think that squares well with the Old Testament teaching about the Messiah. You look somewhere like Isaiah 53, and it says the Messiah would have nothing appealing about him. Isaiah says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We esteemed him not. Here he is from Nazareth, and at least Nathanael esteems him not. This is a man who, when he came, was set to be despised and rejected. I think in verse 23, Matthew is saying that the Messiah would be a despised man from an unnamed backwater place, which I think would indeed fulfill the teachings of the prophets. So the point of all this is that the birth of and the early years of Jesus are exactly what you would expect if you had some familiarity with the scriptures. Of course the Messiah shouldn't be born in a palace. He's born in a stable. Of course the Messiah wouldn't be from Jerusalem. He'd be from Nazareth. You could just run through the list of places and all the realities about Jesus. Of course he wouldn't be beloved by leaders of the nation. He'd be a threat to them. Of course the important people wouldn't come and visit him when he's born. It would be shepherds and the dirty men in the country that come out, right? "Out of Egypt I call my son. A voice heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children." He would be called a Nazarene. What's the whole picture here? This guy really is the Messiah. That's the picture that's coming together here. He fits the bill at every level. And then Matthew is dead set on showing from the text that this is true, right? It is the teaching of Scripture that when the servant of God came to save Israel, he would not be appealing. He would not be winsome. In many ways, he would be this unappealing, rejected man, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. This is a man from the wrong side of the tracks. This is a man from a town with a bad reputation. This is a joyful man with a sad and heavy task, a weighty and difficult burden to succeed where everyone else has failed. He has a mission to love when others hated. He has a mission to listen when others refused. He has a mission to obey when others defied. Will you put your trust in him today? Will you keep putting your trust in Jesus? You put your trust in him last week. Do it again. Trust in him again this week. Will you trust in him this week? Will you depend on him? Will you depend on him either again, or will you depend on him for the first time? To carry you, to lift your burden, to be your Savior. Will you remember to lean on him? Because he has succeeded where each of us have consistently failed. Again and again. Let's pray. Father, you sent your Son with whom you were well pleased, into this world to live among us, not as a kingly presence that we could have, not as an exalted figure in a palace, though he would have deserved it, but as a vulnerable child from a backwater town that garnered its inhabitants no respect. He lived in danger. He lived surrounded by troubles, and yet you cared for him, and you provided for him as a son, and you sustained his whole life by the word of your power and the presence of your Spirit. Would you help us to trust in this Savior? Would you help us to rejoice at the way that his life fulfilled your scriptures, how he kept your promises and fulfilled the expectations of the biblical writers? Help us to trust in him. Take our eyes off of ourselves today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.